We turn again this morning for the message, which if you look in your bulletin, I had titled, The News is Out. Or, alternately, The Children of Israel Have Heard About It. That is, this altar that was built. I come this morning intending only to touch again by way of review, because it is one message and not two, really, though delivered in two parts. To review a couple of lessons that I brought on last Lord's Day. In this 22nd chapter of Joshua, this 22nd chapter of a record of a faithful generation. And I told you on last week, one could summarize this entire book under 3 points of faithfulness. They were faithful in crossing. They were faithful in conquering. They've been faithful in claiming. That would more or less summarize the entirety of this book. And it is, in fact, a very faithful generation. That is, down to the 22nd chapter and the 10th verse. But when we come to that 10th verse of the 22nd chapter, it is there that we are shocked, and I've used that word a number of times, shocked with this startling and unforeseen declaration. The children of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe Manasseh, departing with the blessings of God, not only in their hearts, but in their hands, they built there an altar. And I emphasized to you that it is the Spirit of God Himself that has declared in several places in this chapter that it was an altar. Notwithstanding their later explanation, which we will look at in its time and place. But it is and was declared to be an altar. They built there an altar. From the actions which followed that, which I read in your presence this morning, we see the activity of the 9.5 tribes remaining. But first, on last week, we paused and dwelt not on the 9.5 nor the following remaining history here, but we dwelt for a few moments on those 2.5 tribes and the building of this altar. It was Calvin, I said last week, that would bring our hearts to our first lesson. A lesson in zeal from those 9.5 tribes. We read those words. It's very interesting to me that immediately on the announcement of this altar being built, as soon as they heard it, verse 12, as soon as they heard it, the congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves to go up to war. There seems to be no pause, no lapse of time. There was no lengthy inquiries as to any of this business. They responded immediately. And I said to you, there's a great lesson in that response, these 9.5 tribes. There was a lesson in the necessity and urgency of zeal in our convictions for the testimony of God's holiness. There is no time to dally. There is no need for discussion when the truth of God, when the holiness of God is in the balances. The people of God need an urgency and a zeal to move in connection with. One of the greatest curses that plagues our land today is the delay of our pulpits across this country to declare the truth of God and to stand for it. Everyone seems to be looking for a way to be politically correct. There's a lesson in the zeal of these 2.5 tribes to our hearts, but I said to you last week as well, there is a lesson, and it is just this as well, that the folly of any generation need not of necessity be perpetuated to the next generation. I pointed out to you, and I bless the Lord for it. I make no apology for my zeal and my enthusiasm over this subject. These, I pointed out to you, these men that we read in verse 12 are ready in an instant to take up arms, even against their own brothers. These are the sons of those who bowed before idols just one generation ago. Blessed be God. Blessed be God for intervening grace. Blessed be God, and let us never take it in our minds that because a generation has been characterized by evil, whether it be a nation or a community or in your individual family, because they have been characterized perpetually by evil and by idolatry and by sinful, willful sin, there is no reason to believe God cannot and will not interrupt that and bring about a faithful generation, a faithful man, individual. Oh, I realize that our sins are justly visited from one generation to the next, justly so, but God's sovereign grace can and will interrupt that when it pleases Him. There's a great lesson here. Let us not fail to get it and to cling to it. But now, what must we learn from these 2.5 tribes just here in our record? Oh, much, much indeed. Much indeed. First, I will say to you that I mentioned this only briefly on 2 weeks ago, but I would enlarge on it here today, that they acted, these 2.5 tribes now, we're looking now at these 2.5 tribes thus far in the record. They have acted impulsively and without counsel. It is very important in order to the right understanding of this text, in order to the right understanding of the 9.5 tribes, in order to the right understanding of what the Holy Spirit would teach us about a faithful generation, it is important that you recognize just here that they have acted impulsively and without counsel. Lord help us. I don't know, Brother John, if that wouldn't be a graphic description of this entire generation. I'm not talking about the world. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the so-called church. Acting impulsively and without counsel. Calvin said, they sinned not lightly in attempting a novelty without paying any regard to the high priest or consulting their brethren, and in a form which was very liable to be misunderstood. But they took no counsel. They took no time. They gave no consideration. And Calvin says they sinned not lightly in attempting a novelty without paying any regard to their brethren. If I could just interpret that phrase in my own words, they had no regard for the established order. Oh, I tell you, brethren, we're living in a whole generation that has made it the goal of their lives to destroy anything that resembles established order. In their minds, anything is all right that's not established order. And these 2.5 tribes proceeded with that philosophy. Calvin goes on to say, seeing then that the work might be deemed vicious, they ought at least, in so great and so serious a matter, to have made their brethren sharers in their counsel. More especially were they in the wrong in neglecting to consult the high priest, from whose lips the divine will was to be ascertained. They were therefore deserving of blame, because as if they had been alone in the world, they considered not what offense might arise from the novelty of their example. Wherefore, let us learn, says Calvin, let us learn to attempt nothing rashly, even should it be free from blame. And let us always give due heed to the admonitions of Paul in 1 Corinthians that it is necessary to attend not only to what is lawful, but what is expedient. More especially, let us carefully beware of disturbing pious minds by the introduction of any kind of novelty. I like that expression. Let us beware of disturbing pious minds. What a thought. What a foreign thought to our modern form of Christianity. Calvin said, let us be careful to beware of disturbing pious minds by the introduction of any kind of novelty. And by the way, let me just, for those that didn't hear the message some, I don't know, months ago, I brought a message about how old, I think I wrote an article about things old. It was at the Baptist Forum. If you're only going back as far as grandma and grandpa, you hadn't gone far. That's not the established order. In fact, most of what in the South, where I come from, in the South, in our so-called Baptist churches, most of what went on in grandpa and grandma's day was a novelty. They should have looked back. They disturbed pious minds with a lot of the foolishness that was brought into our churches. Somehow one has said of these 2.5 tribes that if they may not accurately be charged with idolatry, I suppose they draw that from the remainder of the text, if they may not be accurately charged directly with idolatry, then their sin may at least surely be said to be in, quote, drawing men's minds hither and thither by their lack of discretion and uncounseled impetuosity. They had an idea and they just did it. And by so doing it, they drew men's minds hither and thither. Well did Bush say, having no conception of an altar being erected for any other purpose but that of sacrifice, the other tribes naturally regarded it as an act of rebellion against God and determined instantly to go and punish the supposed apostates. By an express command, the nation had been prohibited from worshiping God except at one altar, and for what other than a religious purpose could this structure have possibly been reared? They were, I said, forbidden explicitly. I won't take the time this morning to read, but you'll find in Exodus 20 and verse 24. You'll find in Leviticus 17, 8 and 9. You'll find in Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 13 in these places and others, but those particularly, you will find it was expressly forbidden to Israel before they came into this land that God would erect a singular place of worship and that none other were to be erected. And yet they raised up a facsimile. What, I ask you, what did they expect to happen? It's a fair question. What in the world did they expect to happen when the 9.5 tribes saw this? Some, having, of course, the benefit of hindsight, because we have the rest of the record, some have criticized the actions of these 9.5 tribes as being, quote, too hasty and judgmental. But I firmly side with those who point out that their haste, and I put that in quotes, their haste, if haste it may be called, may justly be forgiven and may even be commended, since their brethren have acted so foolishly and without counsel. These 9.5 tribes assumed only what their brothers had made obvious. Can I say that again? They assumed only what their brothers had made obvious. Could I just say to you as a sidelight from that statement? We ought not to be upset or offended when serious-minded followers of Christ put a question mark over us if our conduct bespeaks it. Their brethren only saw what was obvious and passed a judgment on it. Theirs had, after all, been for a long time now a pattern of self-will and division. Now, in case you don't believe that, I want to show it to you. These 2.5 tribes right here had been for a long time now in a pattern of self-will and division. Indeed, from the record in Numbers chapter 32, and I would point your heart to it, in the record from Numbers chapter 32, Butler in his commentary characterized their actions there from the very beginning as being four things: slothful, schismatic, self-willed, and sensual. Butler says they were characterized from the very beginning of this trek by sloth. Notice chapter 32 of Numbers and verse 5. Wherefore said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for possession, and bring us not over Jordan. We don't want to go over there. We don't want to make that trip. Just leave us and our flocks over here. We don't want to have to go to all that trouble. For which, by the way, Moses chides them. Verse 6, and Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? Well, there's a great question, isn't it? That's a question that I'd like to put to some folks that I know that call themselves Christians. Shall your brethren go to war, and you sit here? Slothful. But as well as that, they were schismatic. They were guilty of schism. Notice verse 16. And they came near unto him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. There's an interesting use of terms here. They talk about we and the children of Israel as if these were two different bodies. Did you catch it? We will do this and we will do that and we'll do that until the children of Israel have what? I thought you were the children of Israel. Oh, there's, in their language, you can pick it out if you're discreet and observing. Their language belies their schismatic thinking. It's we and the children of Israel. Butler says they're self-willed. Thirdly, the course that they desired was not one indicated by an oracle from God and was demonstrably distasteful to Moses. I read you that verse 12. Yet they persisted in pressing their demands. I mean, Moses responded very quickly in verse 6, and he was rebuking them. And he even accused them in verse 7 of discouraging the hearts of the children of Israel. But they continued to press their demands. Self-willed. They were determined to have it their way. And from that I give you this lesson. Those that are motivated by selfish, self-serving interest will seldom ever let it go. They just won't let it go. They will come back and come back and come back to get their way. Butler said they were self-willed, and finally Butler said they were sensual. That is, theirs was a carnal, earthly choice. That land of God's choice was His land. It was the land of His abiding presence. But that seemed only of a secondary value to them. They were interested in flocks and herds and earthly sustenance. Butler said the land of Canaan was the land of the possession of the Lord. Not only, that is, the land which the Lord had given Israel to inherit, but that which He had chosen for Himself, wherein a particular and special sense He himself would dwell as his own possession. He would dwell there. Not only was it a good land, the scripture calls it, not only does the scripture call it a land which the Lord God cared for and upon which his eyes rested always, even from the beginning of the year to the end of the year, Deuteronomy 11:12. Not only that, says Butler, but it was moreover the place of his tabernacle. Men, now listen, Butler preaching. Men who could esteem the rich pastures of Gilead and Bashan more than the sacred associations of that holy land. Men who could as contentedly remain on the borders of a wilderness as in the proximity of God must have been sadly wanting in spiritual affections. Oh, somebody else said, religion is more important to the people than fertile lands and well-built cities. We make a poor exchange, said this commentator. We make a poor exchange when we sacrifice privileges of worship for worldly convenience. And I would take it further. When we exchange any spiritual privilege for worldly enjoyment or worldly attainment. Oh, listen to me. I give you another lesson. Brethren who prefer the rich pastures of Bashan to the sacred ground in the shadows of Shiloh are sure to be a danger to God's faithful flock. Somewhere, someday. You get it? Brethren, so-called, who prefer the rich pastures of Bashan to the sacred ground in the shadows of Shiloh are sure to be a danger to God's faithful flock somewhere, someday. It never fails. But now here in our text in Joshua 22, they have disturbed the hard-earned peace of Israel and created a greater consternation and a greater national threat than all the armies of the Canaanites. How so? Because when they fought the Canaanites, they had God on their side. And now with the action in verse 10, God has become their enemy. They're in greater danger now than they've ever been. These 2.5 tribes have disturbed the hard-earned peace of Israel. And have brought this whole nation into greater threat. And can I just say this to you as a side comment? Many, many, many years ago, even generations ago, when we started preaching a false gospel in this nation, it was not the armies of Russia or Hitler and Germany. It was not any of these other things that were the greatest threat to America. The greatest threat to America was the pulpits of America that quit preaching the truth. I give you my thoughts in the words of another who said, with such apprehensions aroused by the anomaly of their circumstances and by the accusation of their own consciences, would it not have been well to have laid the case fully and fairly before Joshua and the princes of the other tribes? And would it not have been well to have obtained such terms of recognition and such assurances of brotherhood as would have established their rights with the rest of Israel? Or better still, should not their ambiguous position have been laid before God? That guided by His holy oracle, they might receive guidance and reassurance. But what if the oracle did say to them, return? But they would not go in that humble course. They would, by this strange artifice, force from Israel an acknowledgement of their national union. Rather will they cast a suspicion and a slur upon them than admit their own defection. Accordingly, in their arrival at the borders of Jordan, before they cross to the other side, as though in assertion of their claim in the country west of Jordan, they erect a colossal altar, a conspicuous object, making it with its boards of shittim wood, its horns, its crown, its rings, its staves, its network of brass, its sloping ascent, and its relative proportion, making it an exact facsimile in everything but its magnitude to the altar at Shiloh. Their conduct herein may be compared to the reckless device of Absalom, who, when he could not draw Joab to a conference by invitation, set fire to his field of standing corn and thus compelled him to come to the front. They pretended that they're going to tamper with the national religion divinely appointed by Moses. They make as though they were now accounted as outcasts and excluded from Shiloh and the tabernacle and from the future sanctuary that should afterwards be established in that place. And therefore, they must needs erect an altar for themselves, which they would indeed locate within the holy territory, but which nevertheless should be just across the fords of Jordan. Such was their rash, ill-advised, disingenuous, and petulant proceeding. And such are the shifts and schemes to which men are driven to resort when they have placed themselves in a false position through selfish gain. But with those of that faithful tribes, no consideration would restrain their holy jealousy, no feeling of respect for the tribes of the firstborn, no sense of gratitude for the years of faithful service in the war weighed out with them. None of these things weighed with that 9.5 tribes. For the cause of God and the interests of religion had been assailed. The law had provided for the contingency of apostasy and idolatry and had commanded that though the nearest and dearest relative should so offend, no pity should be shown, and that any city found guilty on this wise should be utterly destroyed and made into a heap forever, Deuteronomy 13. The 10 tribes were therefore now prepared with one blow. With one blow, to sweep their offending brethren and the altar that they had reared from off the face of the earth, and so to avert the fierceness of the wrath of God that they feared would fall on all the nation. Oh, blessed Lord, what words of counsel are these? Oh, would God that every one of us could take these convictions to our hearts this morning. They looked at what they did and they said, these deeds are inexcusable. And it wrought no small measure of difficulty in their now settled tribes. The holy flock, someone well said, for a doubtful good, they had committed an undoubted offense. The more unwarranted because they neither asked advice nor offered explanation. They have acted as was their custom I showed you to do. They have acted in their own self-interest and without regard to the larger body. Oh, blessed Lord, how often have I done that? says Pink, their sin was nearsightedness. Pink says their sin was nearsightedness. Only thinking of what their children would see and not what all the rest of Israel would see. I wonder how often we're guilty of that. Says Pink again in another place, there was no need to hasten. There was no need to hasten in the building of this altar, if indeed it was for the purpose to which they claimed it was intended. But they might have taken time to consider and seek advice. Yet when their sincerity was questioned, we do not find that they repented or even owned that they had done anything wrong. Do you not find that, brethren? Do you not find that sometimes among saints? When you point out something that's clearly a problem, they don't repent. In fact, they'll walk around the thing like we'll see these tribes did. They'll tread the ground all around it and never even own they've done anything wrong. Such is the way of all who are self-serving. Someone said, haste. They acted, I said, impulsively with haste. Somebody said this, and I like this. Haste always leaves behind fair judgment. Your children ought to put that down somewhere and carry that with you for the rest of your lives. Haste always leaves behind fair judgment. It leaves fair judgment at home. It argues from its fears, its temper, its prejudices, its suspicions. It seldom ever takes time for counsel. Haste, I'm talking about. Good judgment is a slow-moving thing. I like that. Need to put that down, children. Put it in your Bible. Put it somewhere and keep it. Good judgment is a slow-moving thing that does not come to conclusions quick enough for haste. I hope that I do not tire you this morning because I tarry at this point, but I think there is much to be gained in the consideration of the selfishness and haste seen here in the actions of these 2.5 tribes. One commentator has said this, they erected an altar of witness, which was supposed by their brethren to be an altar of sacrifice, a rival to the altar at Shiloh, a mark of national succession and religious schism. We should be careful, to avoid the appearance of evil. These tribes had voluntarily chosen a position of isolation. They were now acting in a way which exposed their conduct to suspicion. It is our duty to prevent misinterpretation of our conduct when possible, lest quarrels be endangered, lest the name of God be dishonored, lest the weak be hindered. We must expect sometimes to be misunderstood. But listen now, listen. We must expect sometimes to be misunderstood, but the duty of clarity rests on those who are doing. Especially when those doings leave the beaten path of order. I remember as a young man, yes, I can still remember, as a young preacher, before I even went off to college, our pastors in those days, I was Southern Baptist. But I can promise you, if I'd taken, filled my shirt pocket with gospel tracts and went into a local bar, I'd have been in the pastor's office the next day. He got word of it, I'd have been called in. What are you doing? Giving out tracts in a bar. There used to be a thing we used to call secondary separation. We need to be careful what the appearances are. I'm just saying we need to be careful what the appearances are. There was a time in this country, in Baptist folks, that was important, that mattered. You didn't go over to a man's house and go in his house when his wife was home alone. In fact, we had one of my greatest pastors, one of the men that influenced me the most for Christ in my life. He wouldn't have it if he heard that a man in the church had been seen going down the road with another man's wife in his car, he'd call you in to give an answer for that. You say, that's a bunch of ridiculous. You say what you want to. We need to avoid all appearance of evil. And these tribes did not, would not, cared not what the appearance was. I said the duty of clarity rests not on those observing, but on those doing. Our text goes on to teach us a third lesson I give you this morning, or fourth, or fifth, or whatever it is. Another lesson. It goes on to teach us from these 2.5 tribes that a carnal appetite, an inordinate care for the goods of this world, will always take up the tool of expediency to accomplish its self-serving ends. A carnal appetite will always take up the tool of expediency. You know what that word means, expediency? It just simply means whatever works. A carnal, fleshly appetite will always take up the tool of expediency. Listen now. In 1869, I have a commentary in my library. 1869, and it is anonymous. Commentary on the book of Joshua. Whole book. Anonymous. Nobody has been able to seem to find out who wrote the book. So Mr. Anonymous had this to say. The history of the 2.5 tribes is a warning to Christians who would fain be guided by expediency instead of by faith in the word of promise. In considering their story, the Lord's first exhortation, arise and go over this Jordan, thou and this people, into the land that I give them. That first command must be borne in mind. And also that the tabernacle was set up there, the law was read, and the camp was pitched on this side of Jordan, Scripture says. And then this fellow says this history occupies, that is, this history of these 2.5 tribes here. That those 2.5 tribes have occupied a distinct place throughout the book of Joshua. For when Israel crossed the Jordan, they had already chosen their possessions. From Numbers 32, I read you, we learn why these tribes inherited on the other side. And it is well, says this wise author, it is well to ponder the beginnings of things. In which we read these words, now the children of Reuben, children of Gad, had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw that the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place of cattle. It was a place, Numbers 32 and verse 1, it was a place for cattle. Could have just paused in his quote right there and tell you already you can see from these people back in Numbers 32, they were freighted with the things of this world. Freighted with the things of this world. He says, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for possession and bring us not over Jordan. God had greatly enriched them upon their way to the promised land, and they preferred sitting down and enjoying their riches to pressing forward for another inheritance. Expediency instead of faith guided them. The cities which they saw had greater attractions for them than the soldiers' tents on the other side of the river. Settling down, says this writer. Listen to him now. Settling down, let it assume what form it may, is a sorrowful thing. But in whom has not the will of the flesh cried out, bring me not over this door? We're not necessarily, I pray the Holy Spirit of God will apply this to your heart. We're not necessarily talking about a physical move or a relocation. But in our hearts, how many times has God brought us to a new crossroads? My wife and I have been thinking a lot about this and talking a lot about this in lieu of our brother Jacob and Faith attempting to start school. How many times does God bring us to a Jordan and say, I'm going to take you over, and there's going to be a prolonged and protracted battle, and we want to say, bring me not over this Jordan. How many times do we, as older saints, we come to a place that we're settled in and we don't think God needs to change anything in our lives anymore. Just leave us to it. And our heart says, bring me not over this joy. Oh, some of us, all of us, surely have been guilty. Listen what he says in a final word of counsel. When a believer bargains, they said, I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's see. I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's make a deal here. We'll go across there and we'll fight to the last battle. We won't leave till the trumpet blows. We'll do a deal here and then we're coming back. Says this wise commentator, when a believer bargains to serve God in order to retain a self-chosen position, it is certain he will not do even one half of what he promises. For expediency is always a departure from God. When a believer sets about to bargain with God about their service, in order to retain a self-chosen position, it's certain he'll not do even half of what he's promised. Oh, blessed Lord, help us. Somebody well said, ease seeking. Oh, I love this. Get this if you get nothing else. Ease seeking is but the threshold in the door of departing altogether. Ease seeking is but the threshold in the door of parting altogether. You just want to be comfortable. You just want everything to be easy. Oh, blessed God, how many times have I been guilty I just want the Lord to let everything be easy. That's what they wanted. And so they looked around and it looked like a great place to prosper. And so they said, we will have our portion here. Y'all can go over yonder, to use our southern expression. The children of Israel can go over yonder. We are going to be over here. To carry out, someone else said, and I close, to carry out their selfish purposes, they were prepared even to make a breach in Israel. They talked about we and them when they were speaking of Jehovah's undivided family. I wonder if some of you this morning have not fallen prey to expediency. Turn in your hymn books, please. We sing together again. Standing, if you will, number 461. 461, standing, please. Dear Savior, when my thoughts recall the wonders of thy grace, lo, at thy feet ashamed I fall and hide this wretched face. Love like thine be thus repaid a vile, ungrateful heart. By earth's low cares detained, betrayed, from Jesus to depart. From Jesus who alone can give true pleasure, peace, and rest. When absent from my Lord I live, unsatisfied, unblessed. But he for his own mercy's sake my wandering soul restores. He bids the mourning heart partake the pardon it implores. Oh, while I leave to thee, my Lord, the penitential sign, confirm the kind forgiving word with pity in thine eye. Then shall the mourner at thy feet rejoice to sing thy face, and grateful on how kind, how sweet is thy forgiving grace.